God made us to know Him, to love Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him. But we have rebelled against Him. Our parents did, and we have. We've rebelled against Him, and it's brought judgment upon us. That's why we need a Savior.
Wonder Lake Bible Church,
building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Well, folks, if someone were to come to you and they were to tell you, I have the power, the ability to give you anything that you ask, anything that you need, you just ask that and I will grant that immediately to you. How might you answer that? What do you need? What do you think that you need? God. What about this morning? What did you think that you needed this morning? What did you need this morning? Worship. That's a good answer. Maybe an extra hour of sleep. Somebody thought, I need an extra hour of sleep, right? Maybe someone thought, well, I need someone to bring me breakfast in bed. Someone else here probably thought, I need donuts from Riverside Bakery. I know somebody who does that, by the way. Somebody else thought, I need my kids to stop complaining and whining about everything. Some of you thought, I need my parents to stop giving me a hard time about everything, right? So we might have thought of those kinds of things. Or maybe there were other things like, I need gas in the car. Or I need money for the mortgage or the rent. I need food on the table. Well, you know, those kinds of things are frankly more important than some of those other things, right? But I think some of you answered, though, right from the start, what we truly need, what's most important that we need. What do we really need? What do we really need more than anything else? What do I need? What do you need more than anything else? Well, I am reminded constantly, as you know, I have the privilege of serving on the fire rescue squad here in Wonder Lake as a chaplain with the department. And in that capacity, you see a lot of things that go on in this community, a lot of tragedy up close and personal. Am I right, Skip? You see a lot of things. And one of the things that you see is you see how fragile life really is and how quickly life can be taken. You know, there's a statistic that just amazes me. It astounds me. But get out your calculator. Yeah, it really does work out. Do you know you've got insiders? You've got this muscle right here in the center of your chest. We call it the heart. Do you know that it beats 100,000 times a day? 100,000 times a day, that muscle is beating in your heart. That's 35 million times in a year. You average that out over 70, 80, 90 plus years. That's 2.5 billion times in a lifetime. And just think about that. That's just one thing. That muscle that's beating 100,000 times a year, something happens to that. If that stops, then you stop. We stop, right? At least in life in these bodies as we know it, right? Just like that. And I've seen it plenty of times in our community, how quickly that can happen. And so we're reminded then of how fragile life is and how vulnerable we are to death. Now, if you're a little younger, you think that you're immortal and you're invulnerable to things and you're just going to live forever, but you're not. We start getting a little older, we suddenly realize we're vulnerable, aren't we? Life is fragile and things can change like that and our lives can be gone like that. You know, and as we think about that fragility of life, that vulnerability to death, it brings us all then, and by the way, isn't this a great way to start off celebrating Christmas, talking about vulnerability to death? Well, actually it is. It is. Because it brings us face to face. That fragility, that vulnerability brings us face to face with that which we all truly need. We need this more, infinitely more than anything else. What do we truly need far more than anything else? A Savior. A Savior to rescue us from death. So we begin our Christmas series then today with a focus there in our series on prophecies of the Savior. And we're going to begin at the beginning in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, and then we'll look at some passages too in Romans chapters 1 through 3. Christmas, as you know, at least as I hope you know, it's all about the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, isn't it? That's the true meaning of Christmas, is that God has sent a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has rescued us from death. Today, then, our focus is on reminding us all. I know we know these things. Most of us, I think, at least know these things. But sometimes it's good to have a little reminder of our need for a Savior. Why God sent a Savior for us. And I want us to see as we look at some texts here in Genesis and Romans that God made us to know Him. He made us to know Him, to love Him, to honor and glorify Him. But we, like our parents, we have rebelled against Him. And we've brought judgment upon ourselves. And that judgment is death. It's spiritual death and physical death. And we would remain forever under judgment and condemnation apart from the Savior. And that's our greatest need, a Savior to deliver us from death. You know, in the upcoming weeks then, we're going to look at the birth of the Savior, the prophecies of the birth of the Savior, prophecies of the gifts for the Savior, the sacrifice of the Savior. We're going to celebrate, it may sound funny, you know, Christmas Eve, we're going to celebrate the sacrifice of the Savior. We're going to observe His table on Christmas Eve here. And then finally, then, the prophecies and the hope of the second coming of the Savior, because Jesus' sacrifice is once for all time complete. It is finished. But the plan of God is still being worked out in the world, isn't it? And in us. And Jesus is coming again. Hurry up, someone said. Well, today then, our need for a Savior. Our need for a Savior. Let's look in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Genesis 21, starting in verse 26. Here, God, this is the account of God's creation of all things. Starting in verse 26, then we're focusing on the creation of human beings, man. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So here we see the creation of human beings here. We were created and blessed. Created and blessed. The text tells us that human beings were created in God's image, in his likeness. What does that mean to be created in his image, in his likeness? Well, Bible scholars and theologians have kind of debated and tossed around, you know, what exactly does that mean to be created in God's image? Well, I think what we can say for sure is that being created in God's image, well, in a nutshell, it means personhood. Personhood with the capability of relationship and a spiritual and moral element to our being. That God has made us like himself in that. Now, we're not God, and we're never going to be like God. Now, I know there's some religions out there that propose that's the goal of all things, is that we become God or become like gods. That isn't biblical Christianity, is it? We are finite creatures. We always have been, and we always will be. Now, I'm looking forward to what God is doing in this working out of our process, of the process of salvation and glorification, being made like Christ fully in resurrection bodies. But you know what? We're still going to be dependent, finite creatures, dependent on God, always, forever and ever. But here we are, created in his image. We're persons who are capable of entering into relationship with God and with one another. There's a spiritual element to us, a moral element to us. And there's an accountability before God for that. Created in his image. And then God gave them, our parents, Adam and Eve, and we who have followed in their steps, we created in his image. He gave Adam and Eve, he gave them dominion over the earth. He gave them a responsibility. That God had created the earth and all of the creatures and the plants, everything he had created, and then he created man and woman in his image, and he gave them dominion or responsibility to manage it well. I know there's a lot of debate, well, there has been for quite some time in history at various times on different issues here. There's some debate now going on about this. It was global warming, which became climate change and that. And I'm not here to talk about that. How many of you are tired of hearing about climate change and global warming and that? Now, I'm not suggesting that it isn't an issue for debate or discussion. But we're hearing a lot about that and some of the things. And this is an element over which, you know, we do have a responsibility to manage God's created order well. Whatever you think on that issue, we do have a responsibility. God has given us a responsibility to steward, to a stewardship over the earth. How have we done on that? So he gave them dominion, responsibility. Created us in his image, male and female, in his image. And when he had done so, God blessed them. That is, he spoke well of them. He blessed them. They were the objects and the recipients of his favor, his approval. And he declared that it was, what? Not just good, but very good. Now, this was our original state. Where we started. But as you know, the story goes on from there. Genesis 3 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So men and women were created and blessed, created in the image of God and blessed, given God's favor and approval. Then they were tested. They were tested and they fell. They failed the test. Satan came to tempt them, and God allowed this test. Now, I know that there are certain questions, great mysterious questions, ultimate questions, that I don't think we're really ever going to fully understand this side of heaven. But sometimes somebody says, it's like, okay, God knew what was going to happen. This did not take him by surprise. Why did God allow this? Why did God bring this about? Well, we've probably all engaged in many conversations about this before. You want the answer? Because I can give the answer. It's actually very simple. Actually understanding the answer is another matter. So why did God allow this test? Why did he create us knowing that they were going to fail? Why did he set this up? Why did he allow all this to happen? And knowing everything that it would bring? Well, the answer is this: for his glory. Now, understanding and accepting that answer, I'm still working on that. I've been at that a while, and that's hard. But that is the answer. Why did God do all this? For his glory. They were tested. It was a test. Would they trust God? Would they believe God? Would they obey God? And so Satan says, did God actually say? Did God really say that? You can't eat of these trees? And you see how he distorts God's words right from the beginning? So Satan, in this encounter, what is he doing? He calls into question God's words, distorting them, manipulating them. He calls into question God's word. He calls into question God's character and God's intent. He twists God's words. Then he calls into question the goodness of God. And then he says, you know what he's really up to? See, he's not doing this for your good. It's about him. Well, you know what? It is about him. But but in a wondrous and glorious and holy way, it is all about him. So Satan calls into question God's words, God's character, and God's intent for man. God had given them all things except for one tree as a test. tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had richly blessed them, but they were to obey him. And they were warned that they would die if they ate of the tree. In that day, they would die if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Spiritual death, and that occurred that very day, that moment. And physical death, eventual physical death, would follow as judgment as well. Satan said, "Oh, you will not surely die." Isn't this interesting? This is coming from the one who knew firsthand the results of rebellion against God. But one of the effects of sin on us, and we see it even here in Satan, is they like to bring others down with them. You will not surely die. It's a lie. What is Satan's chief tool or weapon? Lies. Lies. Eve saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasing to the eyes, that it would make one wise. Satan appealed to her on multiple levels, a physical level, an emotional level, a spiritual level. It appealed to her on multiple levels. And so she ate, and then what? She gave it to Adam. Interestingly, the text tells us what? He was there with her. Adam had responsibility. He had a responsibility as her husband to lead and protect. And what's he doing? He's standing there, as far as we can see from the text, he's what? Silent, abdicating his responsibility, right? And so he ate as well. They both knew what they were doing. Did they fully understand the consequences? I don't think so. But they knew what they knew they were not to do that. And they put that desire that it had appealed, that Satan had appealed to them, and they placed that above what God had clearly said. The awareness of guilt and shame was what? Immediate, wasn't it? They immediately knew. They were conscious of wrongdoing. And they showed that consciousness of wrongdoing by their actions, including then trying to hide from God. But could they hide from God? You know, we kind of laugh a little bit, like them, you know, hiding in the... We're picturing hiding in the trees. Imagine me if I was trying to hide from you. It's like, oh, I'm ashamed of something, so I come and stand behind here. Or Pastor Dan go, I don't know, Merle can still see me right over there, but... Right? So there they are, just imagine them hiding in the trees from God. How'd that work out for them? We laugh at them, thinking they could hide from God. I would never think I could hide from God. But yet we live sometimes exactly that way, don't we? We live as if somehow God is not seeing or doesn't know. But he does. And then, of course, the blame shifting. Isn't that something? Notice how God immediately goes to Adam. Says, what have you done? Have you done this? And so what does Adam do immediately? Notice it's a two-level blame shifting on Adam's part there. Oh, it was the woman. Oh, it wasn't my fault. It's the woman, by the way, what? Whom you gave to me. The woman whom you gave to me, she did it. It's her fault. And what does Eve do? Did Eve say, yeah, he's right, I blew it. No, she says what? Well, Satan, it's the serpent. He deceived me. I'm not responsible. I'm not accountable. The serpent deceived me. Well, he may have deceived her in terms of the full consequences that would come, no doubt about it. And he was and is a liar. But did she know what God had said? Absolutely. Well, there are consequences for our actions, aren't there? There are consequences for this action. And continues, we see in Genesis 3:14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" By the way, right there, Genesis 3:15. Some of you know this. Maybe some of you may. Who knows? The theologians have a term for this verse. What is it, Carol?
I don't know the term.
Okay. But this is if we're focusing on prophecies of the Savior in our Christmas series this year, you know, this is the very first prophecy of the Savior right here. Genesis 3:15. We call it what? The Proto-Evangelion. Proto is the first. Evangelion is the gospel, the good news. The first announcement of the gospel, the good news. And even then we see that, boy, this good news is going to come at a cost here. Now we, of course, have the benefit of the rest of Scripture and looking back on it so we can understand this more fully. But yeah, who is this talking? This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Where God says, "I will put war between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." So there, this is a spiritual battle we are in now. There's war is going to rage between satanic forces and human beings, spiritual warfare. But out of woman, that is, that one day a man, and we know that he was more than only a man, but he was a man, offspring of woman, he would come and he will do battle with you, Satan. He's going to bruise your head, but you will bruise his heel. You're going to hurt him. You're going to wound him. Anyone ever had like a twisted ankle or bruised heel or something? That hurts, doesn't it? But would you rather have a bruised heel or a blow to the head? See, one, Jesus was hurt. Satan was dealt a fatal blow, wasn't it? It's the first prophecy of the Savior right there in Genesis 3:15. 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" This is the inspiration, what, for that statement you've perhaps heard of at a funeral, at a graveside service, where the minister will say, what, "Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust." So man was created in God's image and blessed. Man was tested and fell. And because of that failure, that rebellion against God, man then now stands judged and condemned. Judgment for sin was far-reaching, and it was devastating. Because they were given dominion over the earth, the judgment then extended to all the earth. Satan was cursed. Enmity, war, spiritual war. But yet even then, in Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy of a Savior. The woman She would bring forth children with pain. And she would be dominated and ruled over by her husband. Man, because of man, because of Adam, the ground would be cursed. And so now his work would become toilsome labor. You know, there's a difference between work and labor, toilsome labor, isn't there? Work is something we can even delight in. God works. God rejoices in his work. God has given us work to do. Work can bring great satisfaction and joy, but toilsome labor, that's another matter, isn't it? This is part of the curse, the judgment. But then ultimately, though, all of this leading to, there was spiritual death that day, but also, though, what? Physical death. From the ground you were taken to the ground you will return. This is the judgment. Scripture says what? For the wages of sin is death. Well, this isn't just a story of something that happened a long time ago. It is a real event, but it is also something that we are subject to, and we play this out all the time, don't we? We follow them all the time in sin and disobedience. And the Scriptures then says that all human beings are judged under judgment and condemnation because of sin. We are sinners by nature and by practice. We're born with a sinful nature. We're born already condemned before God. But we prove that by our actions, though, then, don't we? So the old statement, I have to be careful, make sure I don't mess this one up. And it says, we are not sinners because we sin. Because we sin. Wait a minute. Did I just mess that up? See, bear with me just a moment. Because we sin because we are sinners. There we go. It's not our sin that makes us sinners. It's because we're sinners that we sin. You understand the difference? See, we're born sinners. And because we're born sinners, we sin. Our sin, the specific acts of sin, come from the nature that we are sinners. By the way, and this is another conversation for another day. I don't want to get into all of it here now. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I don't want you, and I should, we shouldn't go around thinking of ourselves as sinners. Now, I understand what it means when it says that we're sinners. Because, and that even as believers in Jesus Christ who are justified, who are being sanctified, who will be glorified, we still sin sometimes, don't we? But when Scripture, though, Scripture says you are what? You are a saint. You are called out one. You are justified before Him. You understand what I'm saying? The difference there? Do not walk out of here saying, Pastor Dan says we're not sinners anymore. No, I said that we still do sin and we still have that sin nature. But how do the Scriptures reference you and me, believers? The saints. The saints, the justified ones in Christ, right? By His grace. Certainly not by anything I've done or you've done or any of us have done. It's what Jesus has done for us. But the gospel is good news, but before we can understand the good news, we have to understand the bad news, which is how Romans tells us in Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In this passage, Paul is kind of giving a history of the human race and their rebellion against God and their fall into idolatry and the darkening of their minds and their understanding and their actions. But I would suggest to you, it's not just a history of the early human race. I would suggest this is a history that is played out daily in our world today, isn't it? They suppress, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Other than that, they're pretty good, though. Verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is a powerful picture of the history of the depravity of man, depraved minds, futile thinking, darkened understanding. This general picture, though, is a story that gets played out daily in the world, though, doesn't it? This is how it is. This is how it is. Paul goes on to say then, speaking as a Jew to other Jews, well, you know, we have the law of God. We're God's people. You know, we're not like them over there who do, though. We're not like those Gentile idolaters. And Paul says, oh, really? You think that you as a Jew are better off? And I'd say today, oh, well, someone who thinks, well, I'm a religious person, I believe in God, and I go to church and all that. I'm not like, you know, those people. Really, are you better than, is anyone really better off before God? Apart from Christ, is anyone better off before God than another? He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. And the venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be what? Held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Human beings are depraved. How many of us? All of us. Now you might say, look, boy, that's a pretty harsh picture. I don't think that describes me or the people I know, to which I would say, well, you may not think it describes you or some people you know. But whose vantage point are we looking at from here? The text is looking at it, God's truth is looking from God's vantage point. And we may think, well, I'm not as bad as this person. You know what? Maybe you're not as depraved as this person or that person. But as far as God is concerned, from God's position, we are all depraved, aren't we? Total depravity. Fallen in every way. That doesn't mean we are always acting as bad as we possibly could, but it does mean we're all fallen in every way. We're all judged and condemned before God because of our sin. And the text tells us, too, what? We are accountable before God. We are accountable for that before God. The gospel is good news. It's the best news imaginable. Life forever, blessing forever through Christ as a gift by faith. But people sometimes recoil at that good news. Why? Because it requires that they admit that this is the truth about them. People don't like that, do they? Who do you think you are? Who are you to judge me? Well, I'm not anybody to judge them, and neither are you, and we're not judging anyone. Who is doing the judging here? God is, God's Word. And people don't like that. I want you to know, though, the story doesn't end there. And it doesn't end here today. Because we're going to look at one more passage. Man, this is good stuff. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the good news. That's what this is all about. That's what Christmas is all about. That He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's what we're going to celebrate this Christmas. Justification by a gracious Savior. Justification by a gracious Savior. It's not anything I've done, anything you've done. It is His grace. It is His gift. We've seen the bad news. This is the good news we're going to celebrate now. The bad news, that's why we needed a Savior and need a Savior. The good news is why we rejoice in and honor and worship and celebrate the Savior. So what? What do you want me to do with this? I'm going to take it back to the beginning, and it's what God's original intent and purpose was, remains today then for you and me. God made us to know Him, to love Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him. But we have rebelled against Him. Our parents did, and we have. We've rebelled against Him, and that's brought judgment upon us. That's the bad news. That's why we need a Savior. And the good news is, the Savior's come. Have you admitted the truth about yourself before God? Starts right there, doesn't it? With acknowledging the truth. The gospel, the best news imaginable. But a lot of people don't like the idea that they have to admit, oh, I am a sinner, accountable to God. I'm not as bad as somebody else, or I'm basically good. Well, God says you're not basically good. You are totally depraved and evil and under judgment and condemnation. Well, that's the truth, as God calls it. And so in order to receive that good news, it starts with acknowledging and admitting that, right? Have you admitted the truth about yourself before God? And you know what? The truth, that truth remains the same in terms of the sinful nature within us, the sin nature, that capacity within us to sin. Now, Christ has conquered that. He has defeated that. But it still has the capacity within us if we choose, doesn't it? We still choose to sin. But guess what? It is still just the sin nature, that sin capacity, is still just as depraved, still just as condemned in us. Have you admitted the truth about yourself before God? Have you accepted the gift of God's gracious Savior? Later this month, maybe some on Christmas Eve, Christmas morning, we're going to be giving gifts. The reason we give gifts on Christmas is because it's a reflection of the gift that God has given us. The best gift of all is the gift of the Savior, eternal life in His name, rescue from death and eternal condemnation. But then I want to ask you then, today then, are you as a follower of Jesus Christ, do you seek first? That is it more important to you than anything else? Do you seek first to know God, to know Him, that relationship that He's created us for with Him, created in His image? Do you seek first to know Him, to love Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him? Knowing, loving, how do we honor and glorify? Well, it starts with obedience, right? Faith and obedience. Do you believe God really is good? That He's worthy of your faith, your obedience, your trust, your confidence, and your worship? Do you seek first to know, love, honor, and glorify God? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this time. We know, we recognize, Lord, and admit that apart from Jesus, there is nothing good in us. There is nothing worthy in us. That we are depraved sinners. But, oh Lord, how that story has changed with the coming of a Savior. We who were condemned, and righteously and justly so, can now stand before You justified, made right, cleansed, forgiven of our sin, and given a new nature and a new capacity to know You, to honor You, to love You, to serve You. We were spiritually dead, but You have made us alive in Christ. Thank You for sending Your Savior, the Lord Jesus. God, may we then honor Him this season and all the days of our lives. May we seek first above anything else to know You. To know You, to love You, to honor You, and to glorify You all the days of our lives. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.